Now, the alert and switched on amongst you who've been here in the previous few weeks will know that we're partway through a series doing an overview of the Bible, following through God's plan of rescue for a scattered people from the beginning through to the end. That's where we've been. We reached our third of 5 weeks today. So we'll recap some of that as we go along. That's where we are in our series through the summer. People dreamed dreams back in the 1960s. People dreamed dreams back in the 60s. Most famously of all, of course, Martin Luther King dreamed a dream that all people would be treated equally, regardless of the colour of their skin. I wonder how he would have felt some 50 years later at the sight of black American football players kneeling during their national anthem in protest at the ongoing equality that they see in their society around. And what he would have made of politicians criticising them for unpatriotic attitudes in the land of the free. But Martin Luther King wasn't the only one dreaming dreams in the 1960s. A man called Gene Roddenberry was too, as his vision of Star Trek came to the screen. Now, before we're too quick to dismiss the idea of Gene Roddenberry as a dreamer like Martin Luther King, think for a moment about the future that he was presenting through that television show. In the 1960s, at the height of the Cold War between America and Russia, where one of the primary battlegrounds for people's hearts was the space race to the moon, which we've been celebrating 50 years of achieving this past month or so, in the midst of all that battle, them against us, Roddenberry included a Russian character, Chekhov, amongst his crew of heroes, one of the good guys. And the rest of the crew contained someone of Asian origin, as well as a Scot, an alien, and a woman, a black woman, more to the point. And it was Gene Roddenberry's Star Trek that included, in the midst of the 60s and the battle for civil rights, the first screen kiss between a white man and a black woman. Roddenberry was dreaming a dream of a united humanity coming together, not unlike Martin Luther King. And yet, 50 years on, we seem to have an increasingly polarised world, don't we? Where them and us seem to be two tribes who are constantly at war. Whether that be them and us, the foreigners and the homegrown, or them and us, our colour or theirs, or them and us, the leavers and the remainers. Any other category you might choose to pick. We mentioned this as we began our series looking at the Bible story, that our Bible overview is following the theme of fractured relationships, of antagonism and conflict which exists in this world, and where it comes from, the scattering and the division of people as we work through the storyline of the Bible. And we saw that they have their roots right back in Eden and the rejection of God there as king, where people were gathered and then scattered. And the rejection of God in Eden led immediately to broken relationships with one another. A broken relationship with God fractured horizontal relationships too. And from there, on our 9-stage trip through the Bible, from Eden we went to Babel and the scattering of people in judgment, the confusing of their languages, with all the disunity that came with that amongst peoples. And it was a bleak picture that we saw, wasn't it? And then we had some good news a week ago of God gathering his people once again at Sinai as he gathered his people around his words. And then in Jerusalem, he gathered his people once more around his king with his presence in the temple. But then by the end of last week's sermon, if you remember, we were back with scattering again. An exile to Babylon, whose very name echoes Babel, as God's people continued to rebel against him, despite his ongoing grace and kindness towards them. That's where we've reached in our Bible storyline so far. The Old Testament has been showing us that something radical is needed to gather people back together and into a right relationship with God. It doesn't just happen. But throughout the Old Testament, God has been promising this gathering of a new people. And today we reach the point where we see how he will bring that about. Our two way markers today in our journey through the Bible storyline are Golgotha and Pentecost. Golgotha, the place of the cross, where we see how people are finally gathered to God. And then Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit, where we see how they are made into a new people gathered to God. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to dip in and out of John's Gospel to see how he demonstrates Jesus' gathering of a new people through the cross. So let's begin at the beginning and John chapter 1. We're on page 1063 if you're using a church Bible. We're going to look at the first 13 verses briefly together. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. We notice just a couple of things as we begin our series looking through these passages in John, as we follow our theme through this morning. Firstly, can you hear the echoes of Genesis in those opening verses of John 1? In the beginning, he starts. The arrival of light and of life, this time personifying the one who made all that there is, the great creator. But then as well as the reality of creation and the wonder of creation, there is also the reality of rejection there, isn't there? Just as we saw in Eden. So just as Adam and Eve rejected God in the garden, so this light, this word of God, is rejected by those he made, verses 10 and 11. Humanity is still the same. After all these years, humanity is still the same, still in rebellion against its creator, still ignoring him, and that remains the big problem. So far, so familiar to all that we've seen so far in our studies in the Bible. But now we see something new is beginning as well in the beginning of John. Verses 12 and 13. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor a husband's will, but born of God. Now we see a new identity being offered to those who would respond to this word. The right to become children of God. A restored relationship to a heavenly Father. But hang on, you might say at this point. Aren't we all children of God? Isn't every person a child of God? Well, each person is created by God, yes, and made in his image, which means that every human being of whatever size, shape, colour or anything else has value and dignity. But at heart, these verses tell us that, no, we are not all children of God. We're not all those who are in a right relationship with him as our Father. We are not all his. We're not all those who are identified with him. Because actually, the reality is that we've walked away and we've renounced our birthright. We stand opposed to God. We do not accept him as our King and our Lord. It is only, says John here, those who have received and responded to Jesus who are given the right to be called children of God. Put simply, as the Bible storyline has been telling us so far, without Jesus, we are not okay. In the terminology of our overview that we've been looking at, we are scattered. We are out of place. We are distant. We are lost. We are hopeless. Actually, worse than that. We're in defiance of the God who rules. And Jesus offers to change all that. Jesus offers to turn all of that on its head. And the key to that is his coming here to earth. That's what's introduced here at the beginning of John's gospel. And the rest of this gospel will show us that the key to his coming to earth is the cross that he is heading towards. That's what will dominate John's gospel. Flick over the page to our next stop-off point in John. And John chapter 3, perhaps some familiar verses here as Jesus meets a man named Nicodemus. Page 1065. John 3. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they're old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "Well, how can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You're Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we've seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." So we've seen that the cross is the center point of John's gospel, and here it makes its first appearance. There's the reference to the coming cross right at the end, as Jesus talks about the Son of Man himself being lifted up. And we're given an insight into the Old Testament and how the Old Testament has helped us to understand what's going on at the cross. So this reference here to Moses lifting up a snake in the wilderness, many of you will be familiar with this because you remember our series in Numbers last year. It's as if it was just yesterday. Numbers 21, for those of you who might have forgotten, is where Moses lifts up this bronze snake in the wilderness. Now the people of Israel had rebelled against God yet again. They'd moaned and complained. They turned their backs on him. And judgment had come on God's people as a result in the form of snakes running through the camp, killing many. That's what they deserved as they turned their back on their good God once again. And yet once again, God had offered a way out. And he told Moses to set this bronze snake up on a pole, and all the Israelites had to do was just to come and look at this snake. And if they looked at it, they would be healed. That's what God promised. All the people had to do was simply trust in what God had said, and everything would be all right. Well, Jesus says that when he is lifted up, not in splendor, but on a cross, if people will look at him and trust him, then that will be enough for them too to have life. He says there's no task to complete. There's no merit you have to earn. No standard you have to reach. You simply look. The Israelites in the desert, all they had to do was look. And that's what Jesus says. All you have to do is to look and believe in what I'm doing for you on the cross. Look and believe and you will have life. The cross brings reconciliation with God. That's how a new people will be gathered. Just as they gathered around that snake on a pole in the desert all those years before. But notice too in what Jesus says here to Nicodemus, how it's all linked to the work of the Spirit. He talks about new birth, doesn't he? A new identity as children of God. Remember chapter 1? That's what John was promising. All of that comes, says Jesus, by the Spirit. It's the Spirit who brings a radical new life. So radical, it's like being born again. an entirely fresh start. And we've seen, haven't we, through our studies, as we've looked through the Bible storyline, that's what humanity needs. Whatever good happened to them, they kept on messing it up. They needed a radical change inside. And history teaches that us that again and again, doesn't it? That trying harder or better education or more opportunities to explore don't fix the problems of the human heart. They don't fix the problems of my heart. The Old Testament has shown us that again and again, and as does our own experience. We need actually to be remade. We need to be reborn. And that, Jesus says, is what the Spirit does as the Son of Man is lifted up on the cross. Well, our next stop through John's Gospel is over the page in chapter 10. Page 1076. We're going to pick up the reading at verse 7 of chapter 10. Listen out, as we do say, for the language and the imagery of scattering and gathering. And see if you can spot the centrality of the cross once again in what John has to say. John 10, verse 7, page 1076. Therefore Jesus said again, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who've come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have a life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks this flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheepfold. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father." Well, there's plenty of Old Testament backgrounds to this imagery of shepherds and sheep. Perhaps you're thinking of Psalm 23, which speaks, of course, of the Lord as my shepherd. But the big background to this passage is in Ezekiel 34. And again, as we preached to Ezekiel about 4 years ago, you know it just like that, don't you? But just in case you don't, I'll remind you. In Ezekiel chapter 34, God rebukes the leaders of Israel. He calls them the shepherds for their woefully inadequate care of his people. And at the same time, he promises that he will be a new shepherd. And he will provide a new shepherd, a new David, who will gather his people who've been scattered once again. This is what Ezekiel 34, or at least part of Ezekiel 34, says. Verses 2 to 6. As God addresses Ezekiel, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you shepherds of Israel who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, you clothe yourselves with the wool and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You've not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You've not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You've ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth. And no one searched or looked for them. There's the scattering imagery which has been familiar through our Bible overview. Well, a little bit later on, God says this, verses 11 and 12. "For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness." There's the promise of God himself, who will gather the scattered, who will be their shepherd. And then a little later on, Ezekiel says this. Verse 23, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. There's that promise of a new David to be that shepherd. Now do you hear what's going on in John chapter 10? Now along comes Jesus in John 10 and declares himself to be different to the shepherds, the leaders who have gone before. He declares himself to be the good shepherd. Good, not in the sense of he's a pretty decent version of it. He's not a bad shepherd, he's a good shepherd. But good as in the sense of he is the ultimate. He is the true. He is the ideal shepherd. Just as God had promised all those years before. And what will this shepherd do? This shepherd will lay down his life for the sheep. There's the cross. And as he lays down his life for the sheep, he will then gather a people in unity. Verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this sheepfold. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus will gather a people together and make them one. One flock, one shepherd. Listen to how Jesus goes on a little bit later in John 10, verse 27. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. There's that gift of life again. And they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hands. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. See, there's the great promise, this new promise of this new shepherd. This great shepherd, this good shepherd, will gather people by the laying down of his life, and those people will never be scattered again. They will never be scattered again. They are safe in his hands. He will hold them. The great big God that we sing about will hold them in his hands, and nothing will snatch them away. But John's not finished yet. John's not finished yet in his gospel. One chapter further on in his gospel, listen to how this language of scattering and gathering continues as we head towards the cross. John chapter 11, verses 45 to 53. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and seen Lazarus rise from the dead and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Is this man performing many signs? If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. So here's the plot against Jesus, really crystallizing and coming together. We hear Caiaphas, the high priest, assess the situation that's going on around and about. He and the Jewish leadership are concerned here about the Roman response to a Messiah figure rising up and potentially inciting some kind of revolt. It's ironic, isn't it? They're worried about what the Romans might do because this man is raising the dead. Do you think they've slightly lost the plot in terms of what real power looks like? But Caiaphas' assessment of the harsh realities, he's a political animal in the end, is this. It's better to kill Jesus, however morally suspect that might be, than have the Romans pull the plug on their freedom. It's a trade-off. You get rid of Jesus, morally suspect as it may be, and you get to keep the status quo. But John sees the prophetic irony in those words. Because the reality is that Jesus' death on behalf of the people, for the nation, will not simply secure what they've already got, their freedom to practice their religion under the Romans. actually it will provide the answer to their ultimate problem, to what they really need. It will gather the scattered children of God, it will bring them together, and it will make them one. It will reverse the consequences of that first sin that we saw back at Eden, and every subsequent sin that's followed. It is the way that God will gather a new people. Because Jesus will stand in their place, and he will take the judgment they deserve, and he will give them his life. See, at Babel, as at Babylon, there was a scattering. And Golgotha will reverse that, and it will gather a scattered people together once again and make them one. And a matter of days after these events, on the eve of the cross, Jesus will pick up these ideas once again in his prayer to his Father. Flip over with me to John chapter 17. The night before Jesus dies, he prays. John chapter 17, verse 1, page 1085. After Jesus had said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." The hour has come. It's the hour of Jesus' death. But as we were thinking about earlier on, as we celebrated this meal together, it's not a tragedy that Jesus should die. It's actually a source of glory, says Jesus. Because Jesus will display God's graciousness and his love alongside his kindness and his justice as he dies on the cross. But listen to where that leads Jesus in his prayer. Knowing that the hour has come, he is going to the cross. Listen to where it leads it. Can you hear, as we read verses 20 to 26, listen for the gathering theme once again and the reversal of the problem that we saw of Genesis 3 in these words. Chapter 17, verse 20. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought together in complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." Did you hear the gathering theme there? And the reversal of Genesis 3? Jesus prays here for the unity of his people through all time, the oneness of humanity, that which was lost as Adam and Eve rebelled against God. And that oneness that Jesus prays for is not simply oneness with one another in their horizontal relationships, but to be with God again, to be one with him, to share and enjoy his love, just as the Father and Son have continued to do. He wants them as well to be where he is. Did you spot that? And where has humanity been with God before? Back in Eden, before they rebelled against him. See, Jesus prays for the gathering and the uniting of a new people who are reconciled to God, and it will be achieved by this hour that is coming, that has now come. The hour of the cross. But the cross, of course, is not the end of the story, is it? The cross is not the end of the story. As Jesus rises then to new life and he meets with his disciples at the end of this gospel, he tells them to wait. He tells them to wait. There's something more to come. Well, we know what this is because John has given us the clue, hasn't he, back in John chapter 3. Do you remember the link there between the cross and the Spirit? So we're not surprised then when at the start of Acts in that chapter 1 verse 14, Jesus says to his disciples, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you heard me speak about." Now actually, if we had more time and lunch was a bit further away this morning, we could have stopped on our journey through John's Gospel at chapters 14 and 16, and we could have heard Jesus talk about the promise of the Spirit who was still to come.
But that promise comes true with the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. Flip over again to Acts chapter 2 and the first 11 verses there. Page 1093. We reach our second waypoint this morning. This one's more brief. Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under earth. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of them hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues."
Do you see the significance of what happens here at Pentecost in the light of our journey that we've taken through the Bible storyline? Do you see what's going on here? What happened at Babel in response to humanity's defiance of God? Their languages were confused, weren't they? And they were scattered away. What happens here at Pentecost? People are gathered to Jerusalem from many different lands. Luke goes to great lengths to list them all, doesn't he? And they all speak different languages. And they all understand. They all understand. Miraculously, wonderfully, they all understand. And Babel is reversed. And what do they hear? They hear the wonderful good news about Jesus, the Good Shepherd, who laid down his life for the sheep to gather the scattered and to make them one, to bring them to the Father. And Peter tells them how they must respond. In chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, who are scattered, for all whom the Lord our God will call." It's that simple. Repent and be baptized. Acknowledge your sin and turn from it. Trust in Jesus, says Peter, and forgiveness is yours. But actually, it's more than forgiveness, isn't it? It's more than forgiveness. There is the promise of this same Spirit they see at work in the disciples. The Spirit who brings, as we saw in John, new life and transformation. And who's it for? It's for all who respond. It's for all those who are far off, for all those who are scattered, for all those who are dealing with the consequences of a world and a heart that's rebelled against God. For all those who experience the reality of a broken world, of fractured relationships, of division and of struggle. And Jesus says, come. God gathers a new people. He gathers and he makes them one by the cross of Jesus. And he transforms and he makes them new by the gift of the Spirit. So that each one of us come together by the Spirit through the Son to the Father. And we revel in a new identity that's been given to us. That we, even we, should be called children of God. And that new identity is open to all of us. So if you're not a Christian here this morning, the offer is extended to you just as Peter extended it at Pentecost all those years ago. It is for all those who are far off. For all those who see their problem and who want to be forgiven and brought near. It's for you. In a broken world, here is hope and life. Here is transforming power and future certainty, and it's found nowhere else. Because the problem of the broken world that we live in is the problem of hearts, mine and yours, that are turned against God. And there's no solution to the problems of our world that does not deal with that fundamental issue. It is all about getting right with God. And here's the opportunity.
Not to earn your way back into his good books by all that you do that's good and right, but to accept his free gift, the gift of the shepherd who's given his life to gather you back to his Father. And what about those of us who are Christians here this morning already? Well, here's another reminder of your new identity in Christ. You are accepted. You are forgiven. You are welcomed into the family of God, not because you have proved yourself to be worthy, because you put the hard yards in, but because the Good Shepherd has given himself for you. He has laid down his life for you. And secondly, you are safe and you are secure in that new identity in Christ, because that same shepherd will keep you. He will not let you go. There is nothing that can snatch you out of his hands. And he will keep you by that same spirit that he has given, who has made his home in your heart and who is at work in you. See, the wonderful good news of the gospel is God does not simply give you a clean slate and then tell you to get on with it. He occupies our hearts and he begins to change us bit by bit. And he will not let us go. And thirdly, that means that you and I are now able to live differently. We are now able to live for the King by the power of the Spirit. We're able to do that, not by our willpower or our inner strength, but because the Spirit is at work in our hearts. Does that mean we'll be perfect? No, not this side of glory. But it does mean that the battle is joined and it is not hopeless. See, that battle that you and I have every day with sin, the struggle with temptation, the often exhausting fight to resist that we fail at so often as we struggle to live for Jesus, the struggle and pain that come with that constant battle, that's a good thing. That's a good thing, because that battle is raging because the Spirit is at work. The battle rages because the Spirit is at work, because he is making us hate sin and want to battle it. And that has two consequences. Firstly, don't give up the fight. Don't give up the fight, because it matters. It matters that we live for Jesus. You and I cannot, we must not take the battle against sin lightly. Fight the battle. Live out your new identity in Jesus. Not to earn his approval, but because you have his approval. Because of all he has done for you, and because you know that his Spirit lives in you. So fight it. But secondly, don't fight in your own resources. Don't fight in your own strength. See, the instruction, brothers and sisters, in the battle against sin is not to pull your socks up and get on with it, but get down on your knees and pray. Pray that's for help from that indwelling Spirit who is already residing in you, that he would help you to fight. Pray to the Spirit who is currently at work in you and will be at work in you right through until the day when Jesus returns or when he takes you to be with himself. Golgotha and Pentecost, God's way of gathering a new people to himself, the God who keeps his promises, who always keeps his promises, and who has supremely acted in history to bring us to himself, that the Lord Jesus himself might call us his friends. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that he came to do what we could not do, that he came to gather us and to transform our hearts, to give us new life. Thank you that he was prepared to be the good shepherd, that he was prepared to lay down his life for us. Thank you too that he has risen to new life, such that he is able to give us his Spirit to dwell in us, to change us, to reassure us, to bring us the comfort of his presence. Lord, we do want to be those who battle sin. We do want to be those who are being changed. Please, Holy Spirit, would you continue to be at work in us? Would you continue to show us the reality of our sin, that we might hate it and fight it? Show us to the wonder of the Lord Jesus' grace towards us, because we are forgiven of all that we have done and will do. And give us the confidence that you will keep us right to the end. Thank you for the glorious story of the Bible and this wonderful picture of you gathering a scattered people to yourself and making them your own. And thank you that, as someone prayed earlier on, that is personal for us, that you gather us to yourself and you make us yours. Help us to live like that in confidence and in joy, fighting the battle, knowing that you are for us and that you will keep us, and that one day gloriously we will see you face to face as we are gathered to you. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.